We will be in Daniel chapter 4 this evening. Well, for those who maybe you haven't been around SBCC the last several weeks, we have been studying a book kind of in the middle of the Bible called Daniel, about the prophet Daniel who is exiled in Babylon and writing to encourage Israelite exiles in Babylon and encouraging that God is still sovereign. And so for 3 weeks, we've seen this major theme come up over and over again of God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of men. And that theme is going to continue to provide the soundtrack to our drama in chapter 4 tonight. But we get an interesting chance to have that kind of soundtrack playing in the back of our minds, but then zoom in and reflect on how we might relate to one particular vice of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, chapter 4 has a really clean and tight structure that I want to show to you, a clean outline to the chapter. And I want to show it to you because we're only actually going to get to the first kind of third of it this week, maybe the first half. And so we have in chapter 4 an opening proclamation and praise from the king, from King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then he tells of this bad dream that he has. And then Daniel comes to save the day, give the interpretation. And then we have the fulfillment of that dream. And then it ends again with this closing praise and the king's restoration. Now, it's a slightly strange part of the book because in these three sections, three of them really are told from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective with Nebuchadnezzar's voice. And so when we pick up our passage tonight and start reading, it's going to be in the king's voice. The king will be talking. And not only this, but the king is going to start by praising the Jewish God. He begins by praising Daniel's God, the Most High God. And then he's going to spend the rest of the chapter detailing why he, you know, can give this praise. And so everything that follows is explaining the praise at the beginning. Well, with that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read Daniel chapter 4, just the first 18 verses. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed, are these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And church, this is the word of the Lord. You may grab a seat, but keep your Bibles open as we dive into this. All right, well, we're going to begin tonight with that opening praise, or rather the soundtrack to our passage. Did you know that the book of Daniel has an official soundtrack? I don't know if many people know this. You may recognize this song. It's just one song that plays throughout the whole book of Daniel, and it's the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. Do you know that one? It's often played in movies at ironic times, but it's, you know, the big choir, Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. Listen. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, and he shall reign forever and ever, Hallelujah. I was expecting sing-along, but you know, that's cool. Now this song, it runs in the background of the entire book of Daniel. Okay, as I said, the chapter starts with Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation to the whole world. He declares peace to all nations and peoples and languages of the whole earth. And then he sings this song. He praises the Most High God. Look at it, verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now notice on your page, look at your Bibles, and notice how verse 3, it's tabbed in, it's indented, and it's formatted in verse. Okay, this is poetry. It's a song. And that formatting is, it's a little marker. It's a cue, a clue to the soundtrack of the book of Daniel. If you were to sit down and just open the book of Daniel and look at the pages, don't try to like read the verses, just look at the pages and flip through it, you will see about 5 or 6 times songs placed in the middle of your page. And if you were to read them and sit down and look at what those songs say, over and over again, you would hear the Hallelujah chorus playing through the whole book. Let's look at it, okay? Turn your Bibles back to chapter 2. Okay, that's our first one. If you look at page 1, nothing there. Page 2, okay, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Then we flip the page to look for the next verse. We find in chapter 4, our passage, verse 3. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You keep flipping, you get to the end of chapter 4. What do we read? Verse 34. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. King Nebuchadnezzar is singing the song again. You keep flipping through the book of Daniel, you come to chapter 6. At the very end, verse 26. Now the Persian king, King Darius, is singing to the God of Daniel. And he says, verse 26, his kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. You keep going into chapter 7. Now Daniel is having visions. And we hear the song playing again. Chapter 7, verse 9. The Ancient of Days took his seat on the throne. His throne was fiery flames. Skip down to verse 13. One came like a son of man. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Keep reading through that verse, we see his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And then the very end of the chapter 7, verse 27, his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Did you hear it? He shall reign forever and ever. This song is the soundtrack to the book of Daniel. But it's also the song being sung by the heavens above. It's the song of the universe. It's the song running behind our own lives. It's the background music to our passage. It's the big picture of what's happening. And so keep that in mind now as we zoom in and look at the specifics and see if we can find ourselves in that passage. But don't let that song go away. It's playing through this whole thing. Well, let's keep going. So we get to verse 4 and we have the dream. Okay. Verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar's relaxing in his palace. Okay. Verse 5, another bad dream besets him. Similar setup to chapter 2. He calls in all of his experts, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the magicians, the enchanters. Except this time, Nebuchadnezzar is willing to tell them the dream, but they are no help. And then verse 8, finally, the hero arrives. At last, Daniel came in, and he comes in to save the day. And the king tells him the dream. So what does he see? Well, the first thing is a tree in verses 10 to 12. There's the tree, huge, reaching up into heaven, so big the whole world can see it. It's beautiful and fruitful, and it can provide for everyone and everything. Beasts and birds find their rest and security in it, and all flesh feeds from it. Okay, the picture of this tree is a life-giving, cosmic tree, and it's a common biblical image. So if you go to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 2, the man is created. He's placed in a garden, and lo and behold, there are trees. In fact, the great drama of the Bible starts with a tree. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they see that the forbidden tree is good for food and a delight to the eyes. It's beautiful, and it can provide food. And they eat. But then they're kicked out of the garden, lest that they eat from the tree of life. Okay, you get to the end of your Bible, Revelation 22, the grand drama of the Bible ends with the people of God finally being restored to the tree of life. And we find out the tree of life is beautiful and it has food for all and everything in every season. So those are the two ends. We have the tree of life at the beginning, tree of life at the end. And then right smack in the middle of our Bibles, we have God denouncing haughty, prideful kings for their great tree aspirations. So in Ezekiel chapter 31, the prophet is denouncing Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he's comparing him to the king of Assyria. Okay, I know that's kind of complicated, but hang in there. Okay, and he's comparing the Pharaoh to the king of Assyria, who was a great tree that towered high above all other trees, reaching up into heaven. And this great tree was beautiful, and the birds and the beasts made their home in it. But God brought that tree down. And so Ezekiel tells Pharaoh, he says, you are just like the king of Assyria, thinking that you are a great tree, thinking you are the tree of life, but you too will be brought down. And also here, we're going to see it very clearly in next week's passage, but Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. He thinks he is a cosmic tree, a tree of life, divine in proportions and grandeur and in providing for the whole world. Nebuchadnezzar sees himself as a giant tree that reigns over the whole earth, seen by all, providing for all. Now, is that soundtrack still playing in your head? You know, it should cause us to wonder, okay, wait a second now. Who has the everlasting kingdom? Was it God, or is it Nebuchadnezzar? This person who thinks he is the tree of life. There's dissonance here between his dream and the song. And what about us? Do we ever feel dissonance between the song of the universe and our own lives? Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride. But unfortunately, pride is a sin that besets all of us. And so if you did your home group study this week, we had this great quote from C.S. Lewis talking about pride. But it says, there's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they're guilty themselves. There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Ouch. Okay, Lewis was right. How many of us have ever had the experience of being at a party or an event and we're kind of bugged because someone seems to be a total blowhard, you know, self-aggrandizer. They're just too self-focused. They never stop talking about themselves. And yet what often bugs us most about that is because we didn't get to talk about ourselves. You know, we didn't get to fill the room with our own hot air. You know, we too can fall into this kind of pride. Now, if you're sitting there objecting to this, thinking that it's an unfair comparison because Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the most powerful nation at the time, and you are not, we just got to hold on, okay? It's not that unfair of a comparison. You know, we are not like him. Hey, we are not the emperor of a great world power. We may not even be the president or, you know, Bill Gates or Mark Zuckerberg or Oprah. So we may think that this doesn't apply to us. The problem is that pride is not restricted to the people at the top. Again, Lewis is very insightful on this point. He says this, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. There's an essayist, a columnist who, he's not a believer. His name's Joseph Epstein. He writes for the New York Magazine, New York Times, Wall Street Journal sometimes, and he wrote a little book called Snobbery. And he's not a believer, but he agrees with Lewis and kind of depicts it so perfectly in this book. But he talks about snobbery, which is a form of pride. And he says, snobbery is, you know, sitting in your BMW 740i and feeling quietly, assuredly better than the poor vulgarian next to you at the stoplight who pulls up in his garish Cadillac, you know. He says, snobbery is the calm pleasure with which you greet the news that this woman you're just been introduced to, you find out that her daughter is studying photojournalism at Arizona State University while your own child is studying art history at Harvard. You know, he says, snobbery is the delight you feel when an associate in your law firm walks into the room wearing an ill-tailored suit that costs three times as much as your better-fitting traditional clothes, okay? And then he says this about snobbery. In such comforts and many more minuscule and subtler ones does the snob find paradise. Paradise, however, figures always to be temporary. Because the snob resides in a world of relentless one-upmanship, even though unbeknownst to him, he may be the only one playing the game. He then goes on, it's pretty funny, to say, you know, there will come a day. There will come a day when you're at the stoplight and a Bentley will pull up next to your pathetic BMW. He says, there will come a day when you will be introduced to another woman who talks of her son who's studying the classics at Oxford. He says, there will come a day, and I'm going to read it for you, when another colleague will enter your office wearing a bespoke English suit, a wafer-thin Patek Philippe watch, and Italian shoes made from, let us say, the foreskins of Norwegian rams. In such minor discomforts does the snob find his or her hell. Okay, Epstein is so astute. Okay, snobbery or pride, it can leave us flipping back and forth between paradise or hell based solely on our latest comparison. I mean, be honest, how many of us have scrolled through social media and felt waves of pride or dread based on the lives you see and compare yourselves to? Okay, maybe that's for the younger generations, those who don't know what social media is. Maybe you had that experience comparing yourself to each other on the patio or on the sideline of the soccer field or at the PTA meeting or whatever. See, it's not just the people at the top who get proud. Nebuchadnezzar had everything and was proud, but you can have nothing and still be proud. Pride is not only seen in the pleasure of being above others. Pride can also be felt in the misery of being below others. We may not be the top of the food chain like Nebuchadnezzar was, but we can still think like Nebuchadnezzar. Think again about the tree. It's big. It grew up to heaven. Okay, we, just like the tree, want to be important. We aspire to greatness. The tree was visible to the whole earth. How many of us want to be noticed and appreciated? Its leaves were beautiful. How many of us want to be admired? Its fruit was abundant, providing for all. Well, how many of us, well, we want to matter. We want to make a difference. We want to be acknowledged for our contribution. You know, the tree, the birds and the beasts were safe and secure in it. How many of us want to be needed, or maybe need to be needed? We want to feel necessary, to be too big to fail. How many of us have gotten frustrated and thought about our own lives? You know, these people don't even realize how critical I am to this whole operation. You know, they are going to miss me one day when I'm gone. You know, that's pride. Anytime you are insulted because you aren't appreciated, anytime you are upset because you are overlooked, anytime you are depressed because people don't seem to get how wonderful you are, well, that's pride. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree, we get a depiction of his pride, but also of our own. Well, now that we see ourselves in the dream, let's check out what happens next. We see the tree, and then we get a watcher. Watcher is just a word, if you did your study, for angel, angelic being, okay? But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't call them that. This was a common word in ancient Near Eastern literature at the time. And so we get this watcher who comes down. He's one of the holy ones, comes down. He decrees that the tree should be cut down and all of its beauty and wealth scattered, plundered. Now, this is, just a side note, this is a part of the passage that makes this dream, to me, seem so authentic. You know, it inexplicably bends reality. Notice in the dream that it changes from a thing to a person with no explanation. You know, the tree is now a he, and the person is going to lose everything and lose his mind. And it's haunting and scary and just weird enough to feel utterly genuine to me. If I were making up a dream to be fulfilled, I would maybe simplify. I wouldn't mix metaphors, you know. But this, it's so perfectly surreal and authentically illogical. But that's beside the point. You know, the watcher comes down, he issues his judgment, and next week we're going to see exactly how this judgment is fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and so we're not going to dwell on it now. But what we need to see is how the tree is being judged. It's being laid low, and it's being laid low for its pride. Okay, so the tree, a watcher, and finally verse 17, from the watcher we hear a lesson to be learned. In verse 17, we get to the point of the dream. Verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, I find this fascinating. The purpose of the dream is in the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is able to repeat the point of the dream. This is amazing. He knows what he is supposed to know. What is it? That the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. Okay. And we may wonder, well, then why did he need Daniel? How did he miss it? Why does he need someone to come in and give an interpretation if he's able to repeat the very point of the dream? I like what one commentator writes. Maybe. He says, Nebuchadnezzar doubtless needed Daniel for the skilled interpretation of what God was saying, okay, for the details. But he surely did not need him in order to understand the basic message and apply it to himself. The watcher in the dream had already done that. Nebuchadnezzar's trouble was that he did not like what he already understood of God's word. That's pride. He thinks he knows better. He did not like what he already understood of God's word. Ouch. You know, how many of us have masked our disobedience to what we already understand of God's word under the false pretense that we need a better interpretation. And we come to God's word, surely it can't mean that. You know, I better go check a commentator to tell me what I want to hear. The king, he proves the point of the dream. He shows his pride. He doesn't listen to the watcher. And as we'll see next week, he doesn't really listen to Daniel either. And so there's a warning here. The more we deafen our ears to the clear teaching of Scripture, the more liable we are to rush into sin, to justify our sin, and to deserve judgment. Well, verse 17, it is the lesson. It's the point of the dream. And it not only reinforces the problem, but it also offers us a solution and an antidote to pride. And so it comes in three parts, okay? That the living may know what? What are we supposed to know? That the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. There's our three points. That's what we need to know as an antidote to pride. We need to remember those three things. So let's look at them quickly. The first is the Most High rules the kingdom of men. We might say, God is God, and I am not. If we get this, if we get that God is God and I am not, it can serve as an antidote to our pride. Okay, what this means is God is in control and not me. Pride drives a need in us to perform, to succeed, to be able to compare ourselves more favorably to those around us. And it's all under the illusion that we are in control, but we are not in control. God is God, and I am not. And when we get this, it can actually relieve that pressure, which can crush us. If this one is hard for you, this is a hard lesson to learn. Can I make a gentle suggestion, or maybe not so gentle? It's this. Commit to joining us at Wednesday morning prayer. Okay, Ben Patterson, he leads us most weeks, and most weeks he guides us through praying the Psalms. Okay, we take a psalm every week. And week after week, we are guided through praying prayers that say this: God, you are God, and I am not. And so just the last few weeks, okay, we prayed these words this last Wednesday, Psalm 71. I will tell of the mighty deeds of the Lord God, and I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. The week before that, okay, 10 days ago, we prayed Psalm 80. Turn us again to yourself, O God of heaven's armies. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. The week before that, we prayed Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Man, what a great antidote to pride. What a great way to drill into you this fact that God is God and I am not. And so if you struggle with this, come on Wednesdays, join me in rehearsing these words that I need so badly. And I think you may too. All right. Secondly, so the Most High rules the kingdom of men and he gives it to whom he will. Okay. He's the one who decides. What this means for us is that everything I am and everything I have comes from him. All your gifts, all your skills, all your quirks, even the community you were born into or find yourself in is a gift from God and not something for which you should take credit. Okay, my mom told me, she's here tonight, my mom told me several times growing up, just because we're born on third base doesn't mean we hit a triple. Okay, some of you came on Wednesday. You were able to come to the poverty simulation this week. It was a powerful reminder of the systemic complexities that keep the poor impoverished. And it was a critical reminder that our opportunity for wealth has nothing to do with our effort or ingenuity. Okay, everything I am, everything I have comes from him. This is huge. This is huge. We got to get this into us in order to keep us humble as an antidote to pride. So the Lord Most High rules the kingdom of men. He gives it to whom he will. And then lastly, he sets over it the lowliest of men. Did anybody wonder about that or struggle with that this week in your home group as you read it? I mean, what does it mean that he sets over it the lowliest of men? It could mean that God humbles the proud by exalting the lowly. That is certainly a common biblical theme. You know, God raised up Joseph in Egypt, okay? Sold into slavery by his brothers, thrown into prison, falsely accused, and then raised up to end up being number two in Egypt, okay, ruling just under Pharaoh. He raised up the shepherd boy, the youngest and weakest of eight brothers, to defeat Goliath and then rule over Israel. For the third time now, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, you know, the golden statue, the giant tree, he's humbled by his Jewish slaves that he captured from Israel. Okay, so this is a theme that's common in the Old and in the New Testament. When we get to the New Testament, we read that God is in the habit of using the weak to shame the strong, using the foolish to shame those who are wise in their own eyes. And so certainly it could point us to the fact that God humbles the proud by exalting the lowly. But even more than that, I think it's pointing us to Christ. And so antidote number three, we need to remember these first two things. And then last, we need to focus on the lowly king. See, Jesus is the one who made himself the lowliest. And so God exalted him as king. He was set over the kingdom of men. We read in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And then what happens? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He's taken the lowliest and exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the lowliest that God has set over the kingdom. Pride has us grasping for paradise, for meaning, for importance, but it often leaves us in the dread and misery of our comparison game. And so the only way that we can be free of our pride is to get our minds off of ourselves and see and savor our lowly king. Our problem is that we make ourselves out to be the tree of life. Well, there is a tree that fells all other trees, but it is a tree of humility and humiliation and not of pride. See, there is a tree at the center of our Bibles, and there's a tree at the center of history, but it's not Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not you or me. It's the cross of Christ. See, the cross fells all other trees. It destroys our pretense of pride, but it also is the tree to which all beasts and birds can find their home and their life. It lays us low, but then it draws us in. The cross says we are in fact so bad that the King of Glory had to die for us. But then it says we are so loved that he willingly did so. Brutal honesty, but unfailing love and approval. Jesus was made low so that we can be raised up. Jesus was cut down so that we can reach up to heaven. That tree meant death for Jesus, but life for us. He was stripped, his belongings scattered, so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. He was abandoned so that we can be welcomed and find in him our life and rest and security. This is the King who shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Well, each week we have the opportunity to eat and drink an antidote to our pride, this antidote to our pride. We have the elements, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus, which symbolize when this king both was made low and was crowned with glory. It is the moment that destroys our pride and then raises us up and welcomes us in. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, "This is my body, which is for you. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and, giving thanks, said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, church, I want to invite you to confess your sins, maybe your pride, to allow the cross to lay you low, and then welcome you in and come and celebrate this lowly king and sing hallelujah. Prayer teams will be available on the right and the left to pray with you about big things or little. Well, let's come to the table.